Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you've been in the faith long enough, or been in the church long enough, you've probably fallen victim to one or more Christian stereotypes. Some of them are humorous, some of them are pretty laughable. There are websites that make their living off of Christian stereotypes, thinking mostly of the news satire, the Babylon Bee, and my boss with ISI, David Sodergren, told me about the Wittenberg Door that used to exist long ago. But it was along the same vein of Christian satire. But you've maybe fallen victim to being a Christian stereotype, or at least in somebody's mind you've been a Christian stereotype. Maybe that has something to do with only being homeschooled. Christians only homeschool. Maybe that's a stereotype, depending on where you live and what you do. Or maybe it means that your exposure to music begins and ends with Newsboys and DC Talk. Maybe that's your entire musical experience. Maybe that's the stereotype. More will come to your mind, I'm sure. But what about the stereotype that from the perception of unbelievers, of outsiders, that as Christians, our minds are very, very easily corrupted? And there are certain things to which we just simply cannot be exposed because it will derail our entire psyche and set us back years and years and years, and we'll have to start afresh anytime we hear a cuss word or see something we shouldn't see. Maybe you're familiar with that stereotype. In their eyes, it seems like only pleasant things are allowed to go on in our mind if we want to continue living as Christians, if we want to thrive. In the eyes of our unbelieving friends, and I hope you have unbelieving friends, I guess we'll find out at the picnic. Our brains are on a steady diet of images of harps and laughter with hymns playing in the background, and that's all we're allowed to think about. If you've seen the movie Nacho Libre, I can't help but remember the scene when Nacho, Ignacio, he's interested in romance, but Sister Encarnacion, when she lists what goes on in her mind and her favorite things, hiking, play volleyball, puppies, the color light tan, and of course, serving the Lord. And this is why I think sometimes unbelievers are really cautious around us with how they talk. I was just, as you know, in Glasgow visiting Marcus and Katrina, and a neighboring rancher needed help changing tires on his tractor, so he called on Marcus and myself to come help him. And he talked like you might imagine some northern Montana ranchers talk. And partway through, when he finally asked me what I did for a living, and I told him, he did the usual, "Oh no, I just corrupted the pastor." I didn't tell him that I spent 7 years in the service and could repeat things I'd heard that would give him nightmares. But there's this perception that we're easily corrupted and that we're only allowed to think about certain things, and if we don't, we're in big trouble. But based on today's text, when Paul says, think about these things, it begs the question, what are we allowed to think about? What should we feed our minds? We have a limited mental capacity. There's limited space there. It is a spatial issue. And so, with what are we filling our minds and why? What do you think? What are you allowed to think about? As Christians, must we draw the line at PG movies? Okay, PG-13 if it's made in the 80s. Okay, rated R if it's based on a true event or historical, then it's okay. As long as there's no cussing and it's just all violence. Where do we draw the lines with these things? As Christians, what are we supposed to expose ourselves to? Is that what Paul is speaking to here? How ought we regard the products and patterns of the world? In this sermon, this is a warning, and I mean this truly, not for the sake of humor, but for the sake of helping our understanding. I may use a couple caricatures of extreme ends just to get our minds thinking in some broad categories to help answer that question. And I would bet that everyone here is probably in a slightly different place on these topics, with what we feel like is okay to think about, to take in, to observe. And the point of this sermon is not to assign a rating that we're allowed to watch as Christians. That's not the point of the sermon today. If you were waiting for that, it's not coming. The point of today is centered more around discernment. What discernment is as Christians, how we process things, how we take in information as redeemed people. Because when it comes to discernment, we can do one of two things, and both, I would argue, are extremes. We can accept nothing from the world. We can hide and build up our walls and plug our ears and close our eyes and pretend like it's not there. And as a result, we do not engage the world, which is a problem. On the other hand, we accept everything from the world. We say, I'm a Christian, I have freedom in all these things, I can act how I want, I can say how I want, I know that I'm saved, that's taken care of, let me live life the way I want to. And when we do that, we show the world that truth ultimately doesn't matter. And that the message of Jesus Christ ultimately doesn't matter because they continue living however they want to, whether or not they're a Christian. So on one hand, we don't engage the world at all. On the other hand, we show the world that the message of Christianity doesn't matter. The message of who Jesus is. We want to avoid both of those things. Now in chapter 4, we are at the last two charges, imperatives, from Paul to his friends in Philippi. The last two. Today we're dealing with the second to last. And that is, think about these things. Next time I preach, we'll talk about practice these things. Ponder these things today. Next time, practice these things. These last two imperatives. This one is urging them to great discernment. So my proposition to you remains the same. This is Gospel Living Part 3. And as it has been the entire time, my proposition in this short three-part series has been that gospel living must be a daily reality for the people of God. If you remember earlier, he said, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he listed these imperatives. We're on the second to last one. This is how we stand in the Lord. This is what gospel living looks like on a regular basis. I only have one point today. So I don't even know why I numbered it one, because it's the only point. But that's that gospel living means discernment. Earlier, we looked at how gospel living means reconciliation, how gospel living means rejoicing always, being reasonable, replacing anxiety with prayer. Today, we consider that gospel living means discernment. Now, Paul has given a lot of instructions here. Pursue reconciliation, rejoice always, be reasonable, replace anxiety with prayer. And now you're telling me that Paul is going to say what we're allowed to think about? Is this really what Christianity is all about? Controlling all of our behavior and controlling all of our thoughts and emotions. Is that what Paul is doing here? Well, at first glance, as we look at this text, and I will read it again in a moment, I can see how if you don't take the time to ponder what Paul is saying, it can be reduced to quote Peter Pan, think happy thoughts. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think happy thoughts. This sort of mentality can lead to almost like a monasticism, like living in a monastery, like monks who abuse themselves when an impure thought enters their mind, or when they don't keep their routine or their regimen just as they should. Some of you have maybe seen online the Puritan Valentine's Day cards. They're meant to be humorous, but one of them, I couldn't help but think of it at this point. These Puritan Valentine's Day, the Puritans were known for being extremely serious, for guarding their minds and their hearts. Very little room for humor, very little room for emotion. And there's a fake Puritan Valentine's Day card that said, "I thought to write you a love poem, and for that thought, I have beat myself with a branch each night hence." Is that what we're talking about? Now, at first glance, we might assume that all of these things Paul listed, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, and so forth, we might assume that these things have nothing to do with the world, that he is listing these things to be in stark contrast to anything the world has to offer. Okay, don't think about the things of the world. Think about these things that Paul is listing. I don't think that's entirely what Paul is doing. Is he saying that if something is not completely true, honorable, just, lovely, that we must shield ourselves from it entirely? I think of at our house, when Christmas season comes around, okay, I shouldn't lie to you. After Halloween, we turn on Christmas music. We don't even wait for the Christmas season. And so we turn on Pandora to Christmas music. And I like most of the songs, but when the song Christmas Cookies by George Strait comes on, I usually turn it up because I really like that song. I like the song Christmas Cookies by George Strait. Now, there's nothing in that song that explicitly points to what the Bible defines as true, pure, honorable, just. Should I turn it off or should I keep it on? I think I'll keep it on. No, turn it off. Why? Because George Strait does concerts in venues that serve alcoholic beverages, and those same venues host other musicians that are scantily clad and live in illicit relationships. George Strait is guilty by association. Turn it off. We can't have anything to do with that. Besides, Christmas cookies have nothing to do with the Christ child, or the Magi, or the shepherds coming to visit. Now, I believe in keeping Christ in Christmas, and I believe in that Jesus is the reason for the season, of course, but I like that song. So what do we do? And I'm giving an almost silly illustration to help us start thinking in these categories of, is that what Paul is getting at? That if there isn't something that is explicitly pure in the sense of what God has revealed as pure, that we must have nothing to do with it. I think when we look really closely at this, as we're about to do, we'll start to come to that answer. Because on the other hand, it was very confusing to me when I was in junior high and very popular action movie series was popular at that time. And one of the series in the movies came out, and these movies were full of violence and explosions and very casual relationships and these sorts of things and foul language. But I remember some people making the case, no, we can, it's okay, we can go see this. Didn't you hear? The director's a Christian. And so for some reason, that movie was okay. And so we don't have consensus on all these things, but I think if we look at verse 8 and we look at this list and we see what Paul says, it will help us start thinking in the categories that I think Paul has in mind for us to think. Let's look a little bit closer. You're going to need to bear with me here because we're going to go in one direction and set one thing as a standard. And after we do that, we need to set something else as a standard. So, where do these virtues find their fullest expression? Let's start there. Where do these virtues find their best fulfilled expression? If you want to find something that is true, what is the greatest expression of truth, of honor, of justice, of purity, of love, commendation, excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise? Christians, this is the time for the Sunday school answer. Where do we find those things? We find those things in Jesus. We know that. As Christians, we know that. I love the saying, all of God's attributes meet at the cross. Redemptive history, culminating in the work of Jesus, is the greatest expression of who God is as He relates to mankind. We find the greatest expression of these things in the person of Jesus. Truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What about honor? He created all that is and gives life to all that lives. Honorable. Just. Revelation tells us He's returning in power to deliver perfect justice to both the righteous and the wicked. He is perfectly just. He is pure. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that He knew no sin. He had nothing to do with sin. God has required purity since the beginning, and that purity has come only in the person of Jesus, who thankfully, His purity counts for us now if we are trusting in Him. Purity finds its greatest expression in Jesus. Loveliness. John tells us that if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. Commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. These things find their greatest expression in the person of Jesus. So take that and set it over here. We know that as Christians. You don't get any better than Jesus when it comes to these good attributes. Set that aside. However, looking at the text, Paul lists all these items and then his actual imperative, his command is, think about these things. Now, the word Paul uses for think about is not equivalent to like meditate or to simply mull over or let it fill your mind, let it saturate your thought. That's not the word he uses. The word that Paul uses here is best regarded as to consider something, to take inventory of it, to take it into account, and then to categorize it. Like a sorting machine, almost. What are you going to do with these things? Think about these things. Paul, I don't think, is saying to fill your mind with these things all the time. He is saying to weigh them, analyze them, and then categorize them. A good example of this word used elsewhere that might help us is Luke 22. This is Jesus speaking. Verses 35 to 37. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." Here it comes. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." He was categorized as a transgressor. So while Jesus is the purest, fullest expression of these things, and he certainly is, I must conclude that Paul here is not simply saying to think about Jesus only all the time. And here's why I say that. Because Jesus doesn't need to be considered for his value. Because everything in the universe is in one of two categories, the creator and everything that's been created. And the only thing that's in the category of creator is God himself, and everything else has been subject to sin and therefore needs evaluation. Jesus needs no evaluation. We don't need to mull over, is Jesus pure? Is Jesus right? Is Jesus honorable? We don't need to do that. He's revealed himself as such. Everything else must go through that filter because everything else has been tainted by sin. So please track with me here. I believe that's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Everything else needs to go through that filter. Everything else needs to be considered. So Paul is saying, Christians, you know what is perfectly just, pure, commendable, etc. It's Jesus. So because you know that, you have the ability to identify here on the ground regular, everyday displays of these things, a gospel grid, so to speak, over your eyes. Because you know the truest expression of these things, you can identify bits of those in part. It's like if you had a full reconstructed Tyrannosaurus Rex skeleton in your house, and you knew it thoroughly, and you knew where every bone fit. And then when you're out in the field and you see a bone fragment on the ground, you can identify immediately what it is because you've had insight to the bigger picture. That's a femur, that's a rib, whatever. If you have access to the source, you can identify the things that exist in part in the day-to-day life. So, regarding... if everything except for Jesus has to go through this grid, how are we going to cover everything in this sermon? I thought there are a number of ways to do this. I divide it into two categories. The whatevers, because whatever is true, whatever is... The whatevers within the church and the whatevers outside of the church. Let's look at the whatevers in the church. Discern the whatevers in the church. This text is very helpful. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God extends his grace to his people through his people. God uses each member of the body to minister to another. We're meant to be instruments of grace to one another. Unfortunately, we do that imperfectly. Or sometimes we do it right, but then the next day we don't. Some days we show mercy, The next day we show judgment, unwarranted. Some days we're kind, other days we're angry. We do these things imperfectly. We wait for the day when our imperfection won't be an issue anymore because we will be with God in the fullest sense of the word. But for now, Paul tells us elsewhere that when we minister to one another, we do it in part. It only exists in part because Jesus has not returned and because we're not with him in the eternal state. So these things, they do happen. There are days when hopefully I minister to you and you to me, and God uses that grace to build us up. Other days we're not so good at it. And so that keeps us saying things like, "Come, Lord Jesus, I can't wait for the day when we don't need to minister to one another the way we do now because we'll be with you." But for now, we do, but we do it imperfectly. That's why we have passages like 1 Timothy 5 that give us instruction for bringing charges against an elder. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that's in there. Because elders mess up, and there are times when an elder disqualifies himself from service. Matthew 18 tells us in general how to confront another believer who is in sin. And the point is that as Christians, though we are redeemed people, though the Spirit does dwell within us, we are not infallible, or we are fallible. So we minister to one another in part. So even within the church, people, discernment is greatly needed. The whatevers within the church, those are a big deal. It's not as if we come in here on Sunday or we come into community group and we just turn off our discernment filter and say, "Oh, I'm with the church now. Everything's fine." Things should be better, and they will be better because we have the Spirit of God within us. But we are still subject to sin, and we are still fallible. So keep your discernment going. This is why we're told we will recognize false teachers, says Matthew 7:16. Because we're discerning within the church. We don't just assume that a song is good because it has made it onto Christian radio. We use discernment looking at those lyrics. If you knew the planning that went in every week just to coordinate what is going to happen here on Sunday, what is going to happen in our homes on community group, it's a lot. And I come up with really bad ideas for what should happen here on Sunday and what should happen in our homes and community groups. And thankfully, I have other guys who help me to realize that those are bad ideas. Because we're constantly trying to be discerning. And this is why I love that Paul starts the verse, verse 8, "Finally, brothers." This is a group command. We have each other for help with this. This is not something you're meant to lock yourself in your closet and come to individual conclusions. This is something that God has given us the body to help with. If I am really tore up and I do not know how I should react to a situation or to something happening outside these walls and out in culture, I can go to Jason. I can go to David. I can come to my brothers and sisters and say, "Can we talk about this? What do you think about this?" God has put His Spirit in each and every one of us. So know that this is a group command, and it is a good thing to use the group, to ask for help, to ask for additional insight, and keep discerning within the church. Never stop discerning. Don't become a complainer, though. Know what hills to die on. If there's a doctrinal deficiency, we need to fix that. If there's something serious going on, we need to fix that. This is not a free card to unnecessarily be the squeaky wheel. But no one here is, not in my experience. So thank you for not being overly squeaky. I appreciate that. So we discern the whatevers within the church, and then where we'll spend the remainder of our time, discern the whatevers outside the church. If your initial response to this is standoffish, that we shouldn't have anything to do with the unbelieving world, that there's not anything that the unbelieving world, the unredeemed, the lost people, what do they have to offer us? We have the Spirit of God in us. What possibly could they have to offer that we could benefit from? Why would we even need to discern what they do? Shouldn't we categorize it all and put it in the garbage? If that's what you're thinking, I just ask you to give me the remainder of this sermon, and then we can talk later. How can we possibly see anything redemptive in unbelievers? Does that sound like a contradiction to you? If it does, let's continue. Because here's reality. Whether they want to or not, unregenerate people still bear the image of God. Even on their way to destruction, in the midst of their rebellion, they demonstrate to varying degrees and in different ways exactly who their Maker is. The image of God is inescapable. To varying degrees and in different ways. I'm going to have to take some time to clarify what I'm not saying as we continue, but the image of God is inescapable in human beings. And so as a result, you don't need me to tell you this, unbelieving people can do amazing things, like paint a portrait that we can stare at for hours, analyzing every brushstroke and just being amazed at the piece that they put together, or a story that's been written that can rivet us and bring us to tears at the end because we're so connected with the characters and we mourn with them when they lose things, written by unbelievers. But beyond just the creative, non-Christians can be kind. Non-Christians can be accepting, they can be disciplined, they can be brave, they can be good dads, they can be patient moms. Pagans can be brave and heathens can be honest. And sometimes more so than us. Now, this bearing of the divine image by unbelievers is not enough to grant them righteousness before God. I have to be so clear on that. We're not talking about salvation. Oh, they resemble God in some ways, so they'll be okay in the end. That's not what we're saying. Because Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So this has nothing to do with their standing before holy God. It has everything to do with how they represent Him, whether they are aware of it or not, and what we can learn from them. Here's a long... this has sets the record today. This is the longest quote I have yet projected, so bear with me. This is from Wayne Grudem and his helpful book, Systematic Theology. Grudem says, "However, since man has sinned, he is certainly not as fully like God as he was before. His moral purity has been lost, and his sinful character certainly does not reflect God's holiness. His intellect is corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. His speech no longer continually glorifies God. His relationships are often governed by selfishness rather than love, and so forth. Though man is still in the image of God in every aspect of his life, some parts of that image have been distorted or lost. In short, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices," we read in Ecclesiastes 7:29. After the fall, then, we are still in God's image, we are still like God, and we still represent God, but the image of God in us is distorted. We are less fully like God than we were before the entrance of sin. So I'm standing here saying that we can benefit and learn from unbelieving image bearers. Don't confuse what I'm saying to mean that they'll be okay in the end. The Bible is so clear that they're not, and that we must reach them with the gospel. But at the same time, they are our siblings, so to speak, and they mirror our Father, and so we can learn from them. So if that's the case, do we ever guard ourselves against anything, or do we just take in whatever the world has to offer without any question? Well, continuing on, two cautions about that, just very quickly on the side. Two cautions. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. I am not saying that we should shield ourselves from nothing. There is a time and a place when we need to avert our eyes, when we need to turn it off, when we need to walk away. That's where discernment comes in. And remember that the Spirit dwells in you. When something doesn't sit right with what you are taking in and listening to, or whatever, maybe you should pay attention to that. Maybe you should walk away, and maybe you should seek the counsel of your other brothers or sisters. Listen to that prompting. Our eyes and our ears are gateways into our heart. So be cautious about what you expose yourselves to. But secondly, there is no substitute for spending time with God in prayer and in His Word. So what I'm not saying is, oh, I can be exposed to God all I want. All I have to do is go out and interact with unbelievers because they bear the image of God. That can be my church. That can be my Christianity. That is false. There's no substitute for spending time with God as He has revealed Himself through His Word and through His church. That is the primary means for us to grow in relationship with Him. So, I'm saying we can benefit from our unbelieving friends. Why even bother? Because though they are on a different track and have a very different and very sorrowful destination, we can still learn from them. Matthew Henry concurs. He says, "The apostle would have the Christians learn anything which was good of their heathen neighbors. If there be any virtue, think of these things. Imitate them in what is truly excellent among them, and let not them outdo you in any instance of goodness." We should not be ashamed to learn any good thing of bad men or those who have not our advantages. A good example would be when a church is sitting around doing nothing, simply meeting inside its walls, talking about Scripture, and then going home. When that's what a church is doing, when maybe two buildings down, there is a city club or a humanitarian group that is actually out meeting people's needs and gaining an audience with them because they're serving them, it might be time for that church to realize we have some things we can learn. Not simply for the sake of feeding people. Understand, that's not the end game. We want people to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come through soup. But Jesus met people's material needs as He called them to repentance and to trust in Himself. We need to do the same. And so pay attention to what's happening around you, because we can learn from our unbelieving neighbors. Think of a relative who went away to war to defend family and country, who had nothing to do with God. Think of the qualities they exhibited. Think of the unbelieving neighbor who was the most merciful person you ever met and who loved children more than anyone you ever observed. Now again, the point here is not to be more like the world or that the world is okay. That's not the point. The point is that we should want to be better image bearers. And if there is somebody who is modeling how to do that, I want to see it. I want to repeat that. I want to mimic that behavior. Because I want to represent my God well, because that was the first command He ever gave to people, to be His image bearers on this earth. If I can improve in that, even learning it from an unbelieving person, I want to. So the first reason that we learn from the world is because they actually have something to offer. But the second reason is this. Their demonstrations of being just, of being pure, of being lovely, of bearing the image of God, whether they realize it or not, when they do that, they are showing us opportunities for intellectual bridges between themselves and God. They are showing us how we ought to start the conversation with them about their Creator. Without realizing it, they're doing it. God, in His mercy, has installed some connection to Himself in everyone. Every person who has ever lived has some connection to God in the way that they mirror Him or in the way that they bear their image. So when we read Romans 1 and we read about how God has made Himself manifest through His creation, I don't think that's limited to just Purple Mountain's majesty. I think that includes interaction with people every day, because anytime you interact with a person, you are interacting with a little image bearer. God has revealed Himself through the people in our lives. Start considering them that way. In His mercy, God has installed some connection to Himself in everyone. He's left His imprint on every human being that has ever lived or will ever live. And as a church who's called to reach these people, that is exciting news for us, because it gives us a foot in the door for how to engage them, for how to talk to them. It means that, as far as we're concerned, there is no one beyond hope. There is no one who we shouldn't engage. For the atheist who rejects the concept of God altogether, but then on the other hand, he loves his family dearly, suddenly, you can offer them an explanation for that undying love that atheism can't offer. You can tell them why they feel that way, why they're sympathetic to their loved ones, because nothing else can offer that explanation. I hope that makes sense. There's a reason why, by and large, every person loves stories or movies or books or whatever in which the good guy wins and the bad guy loses, because we like seeing good win. That's generally a universal truth. We're built that way, and we crave justice. Maybe that's why Westerns are so popular. You know why you love justice inherently? Because you're made in the image of the one who is truly just. That's been left on you whether you like it or not. You know why you are a fan of unconditional love or these selfless acts of sacrifice that we hear about and read about? A stranger diving in front of a train to save a baby? Because those instances mirror in part who God is, whether we realize it or not. He's made us all like Him. Use that as your foot in the door for engaging people. Christians here, it's like you've walked into a room, this room maybe, it's like you've walked into a room full of siblings who all have amnesia, and they have no concept of purpose, they have no concept of belonging, they don't know who they are, where they came from, where they're going. They're living only for themselves. They're in survival mode. You walk into that room full of siblings with amnesia, and whether they know it or want to or not, they still reflect their parents. Maybe they have the same facial features, the same mannerisms, the same tone in their voice, the same stride in their walk, the same mental dispositions, whether they know it or not. And you walk up to them with a cardboard box full of photographs and journal entries and audio recordings, and you say, "I know who your parents are. Look! Look at this photo. Read what they wrote." And suddenly, who they are makes sense because they realize where they came from. They realize who their Heavenly Father is. That's the relationship between us and the world. For the first time, we can offer them the explanation that will make their lives make sense. Only we don't offer them a photo, we offer them a genuine interaction with God Almighty. So, as I finish, let me leave a charge to the two groups of people that I assume are in this room. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you that whether you like it or not, it is inescapable. You still represent the one who created you. You still look like Him, and you will never escape that in some way, shape, or form. He has made you, in part, like Himself. But now, because of sin, and because our first parents, who God made, decided to break that bond with God, we misrepresent Him. We don't represent Him perfectly. We have separated ourselves from Him. That's called sin. Anytime we break God's law or we live in a way that does not line up with His character and His wishes, we have separated ourselves from Him, and there is a gap that we could never bridge because God requires perfection and no one has ever attained perfection except for God Himself. When Jesus came and He lived the perfect life that we could have never lived, and He died the death, paying for every time you lived contrary to God, He paid for that. That died with Him on the cross. And so now you can be reconnected to the one whose image you bear. This is the greatest news you will ever hear. It is the greatest news you will ever hear. Your life, your emotions, your desires, suddenly they can make sense in light not of your own selfish tendencies, but in light of who God is and what He has made you to be. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, I am telling you, that is an easy fix. All He requires is that you trust in the work that He has done on your behalf. And He promises that He will make you more like Himself until the day we are actually with Him. And there's no more sin, and there's no more brokenness. So if you're not following Jesus today, would you consider where you came from? Would you consider the one whose image you bear? But if you are a follower of Jesus today, can I encourage you that the world, the unbelieving world, could stand to hear from the church that they are valuable in some way, shape, or form? I think maybe, not here necessarily, I don't know the climate in Bozeman specifically in this area, but I get the general feeling that the world thinks that the church wants nothing to do with them. and that we esteem them very, very low. Can we start to reconsider that? Can we start to break that cycle? Can we let people know that they are valuable because of who made them and because of the worth that He has assigned them when He created them in His image? As you are among the world, work to identify the image of God in them so that you can learn from it and be a better image bearer yourself, and so that you can speak to it and help them to make that connection between themselves and the Creator who they need to know. So church, let's seek out the evidence of God's grace in everything we do and see. Look for what's redeemable for your growth and for His glory. Let's close in prayer together. God, we want to be people who represent You well. And we don't do that as well as we should, as well as we would like. So God, within the church, for those of us who You've called and redeemed, we need Your strength. We need the prompting of Your Spirit to do these things, to live in a way that is pleasing to You. Would You help us? Would You help us, God? And as we minister to one another, would we continue to be dependent upon one another and dependent upon You until the day that we see Your face? That's what I ask for the church, God, and I ask for those outside of Your family. God, would you please call them to Yourself? Would You please show them that life and history and emotions and feelings in our bodies and the way this world works, that everything only makes sense in light of who You are? Would You please impact people with these truths and draw them to Yourself? We want people to know Jesus, God. We want people to become good image bearers. So would You please use us in whatever capacity You have for us to do that? Help us to guard our hearts, our eyes, our ears. Give us discernment, we ask. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Said that right there. Thanks. Jeremiah had to leave at the break, so I don't even know if this guitar is in tune. Would you please stand with us, though? Would you play an E?
Water. cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.
This is what we look forward to.
The great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light.
All glory.
All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.
Just voices.
All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.
We'll leave you with these words about Jesus, who is the greatest expression of everything good. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Look forward to the day when we're with him. And until then, we ask for his grace. Have a good week. Thanks, everybody. I'm tired. I could take a nap.
My university actually just got a Philippians. It's Philippians. What was the reference we were saying?
Today?
Yeah, Philippians 4:8. 4:8. Okay, yeah. We just got a policy based on that.
Oh, really?
Like, no RWBs.